I can always tell how much you want to hear from me by how much you talk to one another. You're trying to just drown me out. Like, just pretend he's not there and we can just keep talking about winter or something. Today we are talking about sex. So this is a PG 11 or 12 message. So I'm going to pray here in a minute. If you need to escape with your kids, totally understandable. I'm gauging this off of my own kids who happen to be in public school. So maybe they're in a different stage, but 12 and 14 year old, they would be fine for this message. My nine-year-old, probably not so much. So keep that in mind. We're going to pray, and then we'll jump into this subject. Father, we thank you for mornings like this, where we get to come together, talk to one another, hear one of our brothers or sisters share their story, sing songs together, recognize your goodness, and then dive into your word on an issue that, frankly, we've all thought about at some point. And so, God, I would just ask that you'd give us clarity this morning on this, and that we would land with Jesus. We'd land with Jesus on this subject. I pray this in his name. Amen. I hate Pinterest. Is that how you say it? Pinterest? Pinterest. However you say it, it's terrible. I hate it. Now, here's what I know. I know that as soon as I say that maybe half of you are already not a fan of mine. You're like, oh, that's stupid. I love Pinterest. I invented it. You're like really into it. I told my wife I'm going to say bad things about Pinterest, and she's like, ooh, be careful. Be careful. I'm like, we're talking about sex. She's like, that's fine, but be careful talking about Pinterest. It's the worst. It's the worst. Now, I think I have good reasons for loathing it, like with a passion of 10,000 blazing suns. I think I have good reasons. Now, I won't sign up for it because I hate all the junk mail stuff. And then every time my wife's like, well, I have a recipe and it's on Pinterest. And I'm like, okay, cool. Well, you better bring it up on yours because I'm not going to do it. And then I get on the website and it's super clunky and it's the worst. It's the worst. But there's deeper reasons why I hate it. The reasons are this. See, my wife likes it. And she'll look at it, and we own a house, and so as we're trying to figure out things to do on the house, she will find these perfect pictures, these visions, if you will, of what our house could be if only I knew how to work with pallets and copper plumbing, right? Like she finds these perfect pictures, and it becomes, in her mind, the ideal. It becomes the thing that now becomes, this is what we have to get. And so her expectations get set. There's this perfect vision, and she gets these really high expectations now for how we're going to make our house look like that. What she's not thinking about, potentially, is that there's also a lot of cost involved with that. And I don't just mean financial. I mean like physical cost. I've never seen Pinterest posts where you also see like a guy with a wound on his hand in one of the pictures from like sawing himself or laying on the couch with ice packs or running to the hardware store 37 times. I've never seen that on Pinterest before. But that's what real life looks like. That's what real life looks like. So you get this really lofty vision and you get these really high expectations, but then in reality, there's a lot of cost. And then the other part of the equation for my hatred is that my own ineptitude is also fairly high in this. Now look, I know a few things. I've done some carpentry, but I know that I will never get those seams just like that. I will never get it to line up like that. My patches on the drywall in a certain light will always show something, that the colors will never coordinate perfectly, that I will buy that gray, but in my house it will look purple or something. Like I just know that I'm not capable of producing this high, lofty vision that she has, and so I hate it. I hate it. Now, you're like, I thought we were talking about sex. We are. I kind of think our approach to sex is basically exactly that. Like we look at the Bible and we go, high, lofty, perfect vision. High, lofty vision. And God's got these real high expectations, right? And we're like, well, God's expectations. Even grandma has high expectations. Preacher has high expectations, right? Everybody has these high expectations with this high, lofty vision. And yet the reality is life is a mess. And this is difficult. And we're all kind of weak. Like we can never actually live up to that ideal. And so we get frustrated with it. And we decide, okay, I'm just going to just ignore the biblical version. Maybe I'll pick up a different vision. Or maybe I'm just going to live with guilt all the time when it comes to sex. I mean, for some of you, as soon as I said, today we're talking about sex, you're like, oh, no. Because I'm going to just be left with a whole bunch of guilt and frustration. And so my thought is we're diving into this hard-to-believe sermon series, is can sex our sexuality. Can it actually be a topic of formation rather than frustration? Something where we see how God is using it in our lives to form us into the people he wants us to be, rather than just merely being frustrated. We are in this series, hard to believe, where we're talking about our culture has things and ideas and songs, we said, like Temptations, that is just constantly singing to the point we don't even recognize it anymore. And it makes things that we see in the Bible difficult, hard to believe, maybe even impossible. And certainly, the biblical vision for sex would fall in the category of something that is hard to believe that it's even possible and that it can be about something more than mere frustration. So we're going to land today in 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you want to turn there now, you can. We're going to get there in a couple few minutes, page 987, if you grab the Bible in front of you. But I want to start where we've been starting all of these, which is in the Garden of Eden. There are two pictures in the Bible of what human flourishing, what the good life looks like. There are two vastly different pictures in the Bible of what humans whose sexuality is pure and perfect is. And they're very different pictures. The first is in the Garden of Eden. Male and female, he created them in his own image to be physically and emotionally and spiritually and sexually pure people in God's image, filled with dignity. And they were given this task, and the task was to rule and subdue the earth. And there's lots of sort of scholarship on what that means exactly. But together, they were kind of gardening and working the earth to some degree, naming animals. They fit together in every way. And so God, to this couple that he created in his image, he gave them this gift of sex. It says that they, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Their union, their sexual, physical union would become the prototype for all marriages to follow. That God created these people to give their lives to one another and then give their bodies to one another. Right? I will vow my whole life to you, and now I will give my body to you. And that's the order. He said a man will leave his family, a woman will leave her family, and they will unite in marriage. They will be one flesh. And so we get this brilliant picture of this couple, a man and woman in marriage, enjoying each other. Enjoying each other, I'd imagine, relationally, mentally, physically, in all of those ways, working together for God's glory. That's the first part of our perfect picture out there. It seems unattainable. But it's interesting that the second vision of human perfection is not a married couple, is it? It's Jesus. Jesus is actually the true Adam, the new, the better Adam, and he is a single guy, a flourishing single person. See, I think this is important because sometimes all we ever hear about is the married couple, right? I mean, that's why grandma's always hounding us to date somebody. That's why pastors are always like, oh, my marriage this, my family that, right? Like, all we ever seem to hear is that, oh, to be fully formed in God's image and to be growing spiritually, I need to have somebody else in my life who I'm married to. Wrong. There are two pictures of perfect humanity, flourishing humanity. One is a married couple, and the other is a chaste single person, Jesus. You know what's amazing as you read through the Bible is that we don't know hardly anything about our biblical heroes' marriages. Almost nothing. I mean, some of them we know are single, like John the Baptist. Well, I mean, anybody who would wear those clothes and eat that diet has to be single, right? But like Jeremiah, we think was single. Like, we just go through it. Most of them are single. Or even if they're married, you almost never hear anything about it. Peter's married. We don't know anything about their relationship. We don't know. I mean, because that's not the focus of the story. The focus is on these people learning what it means to follow Jesus, because that is what defines us. It's not a romantic relationship. If we are married, it is to be pure in our marriage. But if we're single, it is to be pure in our singleness. There's two pictures of what human flourishing looks like. One is marriage, and the other is in singleness. Jesus is the one who defines us. So we have these two lovely pictures, right? But these are almost like Pinterest, aren't they? Okay, cool. Yeah, two naked people, don't picture it, walking around in the garden, right? Like, everything is just so, right? They don't even realize they're naked. There's no shame or whatever, right? Like, that almost seems like, come on. Or Jesus. I mean, you want to talk about a standard that seems a little too high. Jesus. So what you're telling me is that I'm supposed to model my life after Adam and Eve if I'm married, or Jesus if I'm single? No. I mean, yes, but come on. That's not going to happen. I'm going to be frustrated. I mean, if we want to follow Jesus, we are called to follow Jesus, to follow his standards for how he sets things. But this doesn't answer questions like, what about my needs now? Or what if I'm attracted to members of the same sex? Or what if I love someone but I'm not yet married to them? Or what if I have a whole history of failures in this arena? And we will talk about same-sex attraction and homosexuality in a couple weeks. That's not for today, because we need a whole time together to think that through. But the picture of perfection in the Bible, Adam and Eve, and then Jesus. But despite these pictures, we get Genesis 3, the fall. We get the fall. We get these humans ignoring God, rebelling against God, and then a whole bunch of bad as a result. It's a little bit like we are now living in the fallout. It's a bit like the people who live in or around Chernobyl. Some of us are old enough to remember when that was. I was relatively young, but still, for some reason, it's lodged in my brain. 1986. Can you believe it was that long ago? 1986. There was an explosion, a nuclear reactor, and a bunch of radiation. This is in the former USSR. And what's fascinating about it is that from this explosion, there were certainly homes that were lost because people were evacuated, a couple hundred thousand. But beyond the homes that were lost, then there was radiation poisoning that caused cancer in people. And they tried to figure out how many people have been affected by the fallout from that. Even now, beyond the lost homes and the cancer links, there's all kinds of studies that are being done on mental health issues. They said that there were a number of adolescents and young adults that were exposed to just a little bit of radiation, and they kind of viewed themselves as damaged goods. So they're like, what difference does it make what my behaviors are now? I'm already damaged goods. And so they've traced explicit drug use and risky sexual behaviors to some of these people who were maybe not physically impacted that much by the radiation, but they were emotionally and mentally impacted. And in a lot of ways, that's where we're living in regards to sexuality. There was an explosion of sorts in the garden, and that home, that perfect place was ruined, and yet we are still now living in the fallout. We are poisoned by our sin. We are poisoned mentally. We're in this struggle. I mean, as you start to read the Bible, my wife and I are doing that Read Scripture app thing, and she was like, it is crazy. I forget how crazy the Bible is. Like, I've been raised in it, and then I start to read it, and I'm like, Lamech, what's that guy's story? I mean, that's like straight away. He marries a couple women. He kills some dude for insulting him. He's crazy, right? Shortly thereafter, then you get Abraham and Isaac both trying to pawn off their pretty wives for fear of their lives. And then you get Judah and Tamar. Like, we can't even get into that. I mean, that would not be a PG-12 sort of sermon. I mean, then you get Joseph. He does all right. He's sprinting away from Potiphar. But basically, Potiphar's wife, the biblical story is one failure after another, it seems like. And then a whole bunch of laws to address those failures. It seems like everywhere you turn, people were living in the fallout of the fall in Eden. There was a mess even for the first churches. This is what Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, that is, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The very first churches, we find out, struggled in the arena of sexuality. Sometimes Paul's addressing a very specific issue, like in Corinth, there's some crazy stuff going on, and he had to write a letter about that. But even here, in sort of a general sense, he's addressing some of the struggles they had in their culture. He spends the first two-thirds of this letter talking about doctrine and like warnings and no, you need to trust me. And then he just switches gears and goes, oh, let's talk about sex. Let's talk about sex. And he begins real gently, brothers and sisters, but he's also not afraid to say what he needs to say. You see, they lived in a culture They lived in a culture where their gods and goddesses were very sexually permissive. I mean, together, but also of humanity. There was like almost no standards for humanity coming from the Greek gods and goddesses. In fact, if you wanted to worship them, one of the options was a temple prostitute. As you read through the literature of the first century, you find basically there's an assumption that no man will be faithful. In fact, there's all kinds of instructions about sleeping with your slaves, who can't say no, or you can kill them, by the way. There's all sorts of instructions, like, yeah, you might not want to sleep with too many slaves. I mean, it's really crazy. The permissiveness was off the charts. And so Paul is talking to a young church who doesn't know a lot about Jesus, who doesn't have a culture where if you're like harassing somebody, you're going to get fired from your job. Where grandma expects a certain sort of behavior out of you, where your church, you know, that has been around forever and has seen these scandals, they're not in that culture. They're in a culture where everything is okay, and these are baby Christians. And he's like, okay, we've talked about a lot of doctrine, but you need to understand something. I want you to set yourselves apart. I'm asking you, I'm urging you in the Lord Jesus, you received from us this message of who Jesus is. Now you ought to walk and try to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. You know the instructions. For this is the will of God. You know what? I've had a lot of people say, Pastor, how can I discern God's will for my life? I want to know God's will. You know what they're asking? Which college should I go to? Should I propose now or maybe? Like they're asking for some specific sort of detail issue. Pastor, just help me figure out which of these two choices to make. What's God's will for my life? Well, Paul's like, I can answer that question for you. It's right here. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, like all these people you see in the neighborhood who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He says, listen, God has a perfect vision for sexuality within marriage or in singleness, but it's purity. Purity, it's holiness, is what you've been called to. Now, a couple weeks ago, we said there's a difference between direct frontal attacks, hard power, like military power. They were living in a culture of frontal attacks when it comes to their sexuality, right? I mean, temple prostitutes and slave sex and all this kind of crazy stuff. That's like a right-in-your-face Bible sort of attack. We don't have that in the same way. Ours is a bit more subtle, but it's no less powerful. There's an assault on us when it comes to our sexuality. We live in a time where the biblical intention of sex within the confines of a heterosexual marriage alone is largely disputed. We have unfettered access to pornography, legal marriages of same-sex couples, divorces for a large percentage of marriages, including Christians, internet apps designed for quick sexual exploits, even adultery, serial monogamy, which is where two people get together for a little while and like, maybe you're the one. Nope, you're not the one. And then they get together with somebody else. Maybe you're the one. Nope, you're not the one. And they keep doing that over and over again. So how did we get here? How did we get here? We don't have temple prostitutes, slave sex, all that kind of stuff. How did we get to a spot where we're struggling so much that when we read this, this seems radical? Abstain from sexual immorality. That's radical. Because singing into our culture, there's a couple songs. Now, when I went to college, undergrad, my first couple days there, I learned a very brutal truth, which was that my room, which I was really excited about, on the third floor, faced train tracks. Now, there were no buildings between my room and the train tracks. There was a parking lot and tennis courts and then train tracks. And so during orientation weekend, or those couple of days before school started, I didn't sleep because every hour, that thing would just go right through. And it was so loud and it was so hot. Third floor was the top floor of our dorm, and it was so warm. So you had to open the window and you just hear that. And the first night, I just remember going, what was that? And I look out there and there's a train. I'm like, just stop honking, just kill people. I don't even care. Like, I gotta sleep. Very gracious person. And it would happen every 2 hours or so. And so during orientation, I was bleary-eyed. I was already kind of out of it because it's orientation, oh, college, and then the train on top of it. But it was crazy. It was crazy because it took maybe three or four days before that train could go by and lay on its horn and nothing. I wouldn't wake up. We would keep the window open all year long because it was that warm in our room, and the thing would just go right by every 2 hours, and it would never even rattle me. I wouldn't bat an eye. It was actually weird if I didn't hear it. If it was quiet for too long, what was that, right? How many people are dead, right? Like what's going on? You know, I'm about to mention two things, and we're going to go, But my guess is, if these two songs were sung in Paul's day, or if Paul were transported into our culture and listened to our music and our podcasts and read our articles and watched our Netflix, he would go, what was that? That is like shaking the ground. But to us, it's like, So what are they? What are these temptations? What is the subtle attack? Well, the first we've discussed a lot. It's the song of freedom, that no one should tell us what to do. We should be able to do with our bodies what we want, when we want. If we're tired, we sleep. If we're hungry, we eat. If we're feeling sexy, we do something sexual. That's how it is. We should just do whatever we want, man. No guilt. Freedom. That's one song from our culture. The other song from our culture, and this is fascinating because these are the opposite songs, and yet our culture says both of them, which keeps us all going, I don't know what to do. It's the song of soulmate. You are not complete without your soulmate. You complete me. Oh, I hate it. It's so gross. You're not a complete human being if you're a single human being. Because you cannot be self-actualized. You cannot enjoy the birds chirping or whatever happens, right? When you fall in love. I mean, you must have some other love of your life. So on one hand, it's like, you just have to find them. And on the other hand, it's like, man, just enjoy anybody. The culture is singing the exact opposite things. And we can't actually hit, and both of them are kind of wrong. And so we're constantly doing this on the subject of sexuality. You throw in our consumerist, limitless options, freedom-loving, quick-fix mindset, and it's a recipe for spiritual and sexual disaster. I mean, these songs, they come into our lives and they resonate so deeply. It just resonates so deeply. And it ends up undermining our satisfaction in being single. Because we keep listening to that stupid song. No. You got to meet some. I mean, look, that's actually the plot for the new romantic comedy. Right? It's a, hey, do whatever you want. It's just a sexual tryst. And then, ooh, you're actually my soulmate. That is like every movie that's a romantic comedy right now. And it undermines our satisfaction in being single. It undercuts our commitment in our relationships because the thrill sometimes ain't there. And so we're like, wow, I should just be able to. It weakens our resolve to wait until we're married because we like each other now, and can't I just be free? And it fuels our consumption of pornography because, hey, they're not a real person. I'm scratching an itch. It's really ironic that the sexual revolution that was supposed to elevate and empower and free us from all this guilt and mess has done the opposite. And so instead, because we listen to these cultural songs, we are handcuffed by our own guilt and shame. Some of us feel so much guilt and shame over sexual behaviors that it's hard to worship and sing together. It's hard to just be here sometimes. It's hard to talk to our kids and tell them anything, because we know that our own lives aren't exactly right. We're handcuffed by guilt. Serial monogamy, which is this, hey, we're together for a while, and we're in love, and we'll sleep together until it doesn't work out, and then we'll find somebody else. There's been a bunch of research talking about the emotional damage that does to relationships. Specifically, women tend to be even more devastated by it than men. So there's all this shame and all this guilt. Not only are we handcuffed by guilt, we're hounded by images. We're hounded by images. We are demanding in our culture that our sisters, our mothers, our daughters should be treated with the utmost respect, because they should. You should. That they should never be looked down on. They should. Yes, agreed. We are saying that in our culture while simultaneously bombarding everyone with images of sexual violence. We're saying no. We got to hold these women up. And yes, that's true. We do. While simultaneously setting up these ridiculous, unhealthy expectations and all kinds of violence through pornography. We're listening to these songs and we're handcuffed by guilt. We're hounded by images. We're hurting our children. Kids are growing up without a parent or perhaps a physically present parent who's mentally caught up in some nonsense mentally. And we're allowing these messages to just rip them apart. Soulmate, just do whatever. They're learning more from Netflix and porn about how things are supposed to be than they are from us. Not only that, but we're misshaping our own brains. We're rewiring our brains. Neural pathways are being cut into our minds and then reinforced through sexual encounters, pornography, masturbation. We are creating this world inside of our own heads that is misforming us, that is deforming us. C.S. Lewis writes a letter to a friend, and he begins to discuss masturbation in the letter, but he talks about how we all have this like imaginary harem in our heads, like these imaginary lovers who live in our brains. And he says this, "And this harem, once admitted, this harem, this idea, these fantasies, works against ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no woman can rival. Among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is made on his unselfishness, no mortification ever imposed on his vanity. But after all, almost the main work of life is to come out of ourselves, out of this little dark prison we're born into." And so we're handcuffed and we're hurting and our minds are being misshapen or deformed by all of these images. And yet God has not called us to be pleasure-seeking fools. "For it is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in honor, or in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So how? Because all I'm saying so far is we're bad at this. So how do we move from this high expectation and this perfect vision to something other than just frustration and guilt? Well, the answer is you add in not your power, but Christ's. You add in Jesus' power. So here's three things I just want to give you quickly for us to move in the realm of sexuality from frustration to formation. And the first is Jesus. Know that Jesus wants you and wants what is best for you, even in your brokenness. Know that God, with his perfect vision and his high expectation, God is willing to meet us in the frustration and the brokenness and the failures. In fact, that's why Jesus came, to meet us here and to rescue us from the power and the brokenness and the hurt and the failures and the devastation of sin, all sin. He came to set us free, to be truly human again. Not animal-like, controlled by appetites, but disciplined, strong, controlled, loving, fearless, joy-filled, etc. So if we want to move from frustration to formation when we think about sexuality, we must start with Jesus. We ask and we urge you in Jesus. Start with Jesus. I've used this illustration before. I stole it from Matt Chandler. I was reminded of it last week. But Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas, he tells a story. He says, when he was in his 20s, they were visiting some churches, and so he invited a friend to come with him. And the friend that he invited was a single mom, and she had had a series of boyfriends, some of whom were living. And so he's like, "Hey, let's just come with us to church." He had helped babysit her kids. And so he said they went, and they were sitting in church, and he said the preacher got up, and the preacher started rolling and railing against sexual immorality. And so the preacher is really kind of getting going, you know, and kind of throwing some punches over sexual morality. And he takes a flower and he hands it out and he says, "Now I want you to pass this flower around. And, you know, as you get it, if you want to smell it, smell it. If you want to take a petal, take it." So this thing starts going around the room. And as the flower is going around the room, Matt Chandler said that he and this woman are sitting there and he's just started getting really uncomfortable. because he could see where this preacher was going, and the preacher just kept going and going and talking about the dangers of sexual sin, this, and if you did that, then that, and then, well, just guilt. And he said the flower came all the way back around the room, and he said he went and he got it, and this preacher held it, and Matt's sitting out there with this woman who he knows has been through a lot of stuff, and this preacher holds this flower up, and it's all kind of beaten up and destroyed and gross, and he started to explain how this is like what happens when you allow yourself to get handled sexually in a way that isn't God's way. When you sin, look at what it does. Look at how ugly this thing is. And then his big kind of point, this preacher's point was, and who wants this rose now? And Matt said he was sitting out there next to this woman, and he said everything in him just wanted to scream, Jesus. That's the whole point. Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants you in your sexual brokenness. Jesus knew that before he died for you. It wasn't like he died and he's like, okay, they'll all be perfect now. Woo! And then he's like, what's happening? No, he knew. He knew. That's the whole point, is that we start with a Jesus who is good enough, who is strong enough, who can rescue us. If we want to move from being frustrated and feeling guilty, we must move starting with who Jesus is and that he is calling us and inviting us into his way of life to follow him. Some of you have not decided to follow Jesus because you don't feel like you're not good enough. And I want to say to you, you're halfway there. You got the first half of the story right. You're not good enough. Hey, I'm not either. The second half of the story is that Jesus is. Jesus is good enough. He can clean you up. He can forgive you. He can walk you into the very presence of God and cover you with his righteousness. He is that good. So if you want, when we talk about sexuality, this perfect vision, and I haven't lived up to it yet, but and I'm so frustrated. No. It's formation, and we start with Jesus. Have you trusted Jesus even in your sexuality and your sexual brokenness? That's for a second. Starts with Jesus. Second, be honest. Be honest. Be honest that we struggle. See, everything we read, everything we watch, everything we listen to, everything we do is shaping us and forming us. So instead of us asking, can I do this? What can I get away with? Let's be honest and just say, everything is shaping me. So I can either be shaped into Christ-likeness or misshaped by something else. I can be formed into the child of God that I'm supposed to be, or I can be deformed into something else. We must be honest that that this is what is happening to us in our culture through the things that we watch and see and read. We have to be honest about that, and then we have to tell somebody about it, and we have to talk to them. Does anybody know you in this arena? Does anybody know you? I'm not saying, like, hey, I'm going to get on Facebook and post me. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, like, does a person actually know you? And your struggle, you're single, and it drives you crazy, and you're frustrated, and you feel like the soulmate thing just rings so true to you. Do they actually hear that from you, or are you always playing it cool? Or maybe you're married, and you're struggling, and you've been captured by sexual sin online or whatever. And is there anybody you trust that you can share your realities with and say, I have bought into these lies? And I'm called to sanctification, which is a gift and a process. Who knows you? Start with Jesus, but then we have to be honest. We have to be honest that we're being shaped by everything, and we have to be honest with someone we trust. Then lastly, this. Work together. This is what's crazy. Look at verse 9 real quick. 2 seconds ago, sex, blah. Right? Now look at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love. What? Like, that's kind of a weird jump. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write of you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And he begins to talk about, so work together. Love each other. Wait a second, we were just talking about sex and like being misformed by culture and all that, and now you're just jumping to brotherly. Yes. Part of this being about formation is that we work together. We work together to create safe homes. We work together to create safe homes. Some of you need to go home and tick off your kids. You have my permission. You can blame me, actually. Just like get rid of Netflix if it's been a problem. Netflix, oh, even that? Yes, even that. Don't let their phones live in their bedrooms. Ever. Until they're like 42, maybe, 43, something like that. I don't know. Can you still give rules at that age? I mean, some of us need to just, hey, this is a together thing. It's awkward to talk to kids about sex. This is a together thing. We're not going to get it right. We've screwed up that, but we're going to do this better. So we need to work hard to create safe homes. We work together. This is a brotherly love, sisterly love. This is like we working together. Not only that, we need to work together here to be cool with singles. Right? Stop acting like a weirdo around single people. I'm talking to myself right now. You know, like when you talk to them, don't assume they need to meet someone to be a whole person. You don't have to set them up all the time. Right? Like that doesn't have to be the second question. Hi, what's your name? Oh, are you getting married anytime soon? What's going on, right? Like, let's just be a person. Let's be normal with them. Let's recognize that they're awesome and they know things we don't know if you're married. That they're relating to God in a way that we did, for those of us that are married before, and they're relating to a God in this culture, which is not easy, and they are seeking to follow Jesus, and we got something to learn. So be normal and intentional. Invite them to be part of your family. Listen, a major, major part of capturing God's vision for sexuality is that this church continues to understand and develop joy-filled, real community. Because when we can come together and build up God's joy here and feast together and laugh together and be friends together, it knits us together in a way that has power over some of what culture is pulling us toward. I've been talking too long, so I'll just say this. God has a perfect vision and really high expectations. But he meets us in the mess of our humanity, not with our ineptitude or our weakness, but with the power and the love of Jesus. So even though it's hard to believe that our sexuality can be about formation and not frustration, may Jesus give us the strength together to be honest and continue to be formed more and more into Christ's likeness. Let's pray. Father, this is maybe one of those mornings that if someone's a guest, they're like, what just happened? God, we just know when we open your word that your spirit works through it and in us. And God, I trust that the right people are here today, whatever that means. And so, God, as we sort of process these words of Paul's to that church, and we even think through the work of Christ and what that means for us and all of our brokenness and what it means to be cool and normal and intentional with one another, God, would you stir up the right stuff? Make us aware of some of the songs, the temptations of culture, and maybe a way we've never been before. Help us to spot stuff right away and go, whoa, I want to be formed by Christ. Father, as we kind of close up here and some are processing or wrestling or thinking about maybe somebody else who they know is going through a hard time, Father, would you continue to lay both the grace of Jesus, but also the truth of Jesus on our hearts? And we would grapple under the weight of that and be lifted by the power of that all at the same time. God, you're good. We thank you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.